Open our Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We'll be back in Hebrews, but I'm going to borrow a little from Thursday night's class. Romans 7. Most of us know parts of Romans 7 by heart, not that we've studied it that much, just that we find ourselves in that particular experience. You know, the part where Paul says, the things that I should do, I don't, and the things that I don't do, I should. Let's just quickly ask the Lord for the ministry of the Spirit to open our eyes as we go back into the Word this evening. Father, we come before you dependent, and in that dependency, expectant, trusting that you have called us here for a purpose that is part of a greater purpose, and realizing that that purpose can only be accomplished as our lives are surrendered to your Spirit and brought into conformity with your Word. And so we look forward with anticipation to the working in and the working out of that miracle which you perform as the Word and the Spirit bring us closer to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And to this end, we commit ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen. The last point that I gave you on the plan of perfection for imperfect people had to do with the fact that at the cross we are made positionally perfect. And I left off on a note of romance, so I thought we'd pick up on a note of romance before we move on. And this is, again, borrowing a little from Thursday night. But in Romans chapter 7, Paul uses the analogy of marriage in the first three verses, and he talks about how the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And because of that principle of the dominion of the law, a woman who is bound by the law to her husband, and I pointed out to the Thursday night group that that word bound has a number of meanings. It can talk about being in chains. It can talk about being in prison. It can talk about compulsion, inner or outer. It can talk about slavery. It can talk about a lot of different things. And sometimes those things, unfortunately, are a picture of what marriage has become in many cases. But he says that the woman bound by the law to her husband can only be free one way, and that is by the death of her husband. And then he very quickly makes the spiritual application, but he reverses the application so that instead of the law dying to us, we die to the law, which is very interesting because by doing that, he maintains the picture that he presented in Romans chapter 6 of death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus Christ. And therefore, our marriage to the Lord is a resurrection marriage. But I just want you to notice here in verse 4, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, you are also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, so that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." And it's always important for us to understand, we unfortunately think of death only in one term. We think of falling down and dying. Sin always brings forth death. The carnal mind, Paul tells us later in Romans chapter 8, always ends in death. And it's important for us to understand that the immediate application of death to the believer who's out of fellowship is the death of effective faith, the death of fellowship with God, and the death of fruitfulness in the spiritual life. So we have been delivered from that which bore fruit unto death. He says in verse 6, "Now you have been delivered from the law, having died to that that we were held in, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." And so here we have that romance analogy once again pictured. You can imagine being married to a very miserly, miserable, domineering, tyrannical, brutish, uncaring, unthoughtful, unthinking man. I hope I'm not talking about any of you ladies' husbands. But oftentimes, all of us fall into that category. I think marriage has the potential to be the most wonderful experience on the face of this earth. And we have living examples here among us. Jack and Wynn have been married for what, 50, how many? Only 58. 58 years that have probably passed like a thought in the night or something. We'll look at the bruises later. But that is really, in the time that we live in, a pretty amazing testimony. God designed marriage for the human race, but not just for time. And we often say there's not going to be any marriage in heaven, and that's false. Our experience in heaven is the perfect marriage, and that is marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who are married here on earth will be closer to one another there than we are here. All of us as members of the body of Christ will be closer to one another there than we are here. No sin natures, no more bruises, and some of us probably won't recognize each other. We'll have lost so much weight when the full capacity and extent of our sin nature is taken away, we may be a 98-pound weakling. I always used to tease Gary Horton and tell him that he'd have to introduce himself in heaven, because I said, man, once you lose your sin nature, you're going to be a 98-pound weakling. You see this little scrawny guy come up and say, hi, Gene, I'm Gary. You know? But what marriage is designed to be and can be here and now in the human race is only a preview of what it will be at that time. The unfortunate thing is, with the fall, the tyranny of the sin nature sets in. And while God designed marriage to be the closest thing to heaven on this earth, it is oftentimes the closest thing to hell. We all know that as close as you can get to something divine that you pervert and distort and separate from God, that's the closest you're going to come to Satan. And that is often, unfortunately, what marriage is. So in the analogy here, I don't want to dwell on that too long. I notice everyone's immediately interested. It's a subject that could spend a lot of time. But what marriage can be and what marriage is illustrated by the contrast between marriage to the law and marriage to Christ. And the analogy, of course, is of the law as a brutal, uncaring, unthoughtful, and yet very demanding husband. Now, you're married to that kind of a character, and then death separates you. In this case, the death of the believer has set us free from the law, and we can't emphasize that enough. We are not under the law. The law brings condemnation. The law constantly judges. The law declares us unworthy. We're free from that. Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. That certainly doesn't mean that it's the end of obedience or that it's the beginning of lawlessness. Shall we continue in sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not, because grace has its own law. And as resurrection is a higher form of life than life on this earth, so the law of resurrection is a higher law than any law that could be given, Mosaic or otherwise, and as I've stated, that is the law of love. The analogy is illustrated several times in history, and if you just want to think about it, go back in your mind to the story of Rebekah. Rebekah is a beautiful illustration of the Lord sending His servant, the Holy Spirit, to find a bride for His son. His son is the heir of Him who is the heir of everything, possessor of heaven and earth. And so the unnamed servant goes and prays for God's guidance that he will find the right one. I am still firmly convinced that God matches people together. He brings the right man, the right woman together. While that doctrine may have been distorted, it may have been perverted, it still, I believe, is a very true principle. Because when that unnamed servant, who is a picture of the Holy Spirit, prayed, he prayed that he would find the one that God had chosen. And that's why what God has joined together, you couldn't have it any other way if it was not through the working and the planning of God. Let no man put asunder. The unnamed servant then showers her with gifts, jewelry, earrings, bracelets, other things, just as a preview of coming attractions. The Spirit of God confers on you and I as believers the gifts of the Spirit, which include not only the many blessings that we have, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, but of course spiritual gifts as well. Only a preview of coming attractions. We can't fully anticipate what we're going to share there, except as we look not only what we ourselves have in the unsearchable riches of Christ, but what we share as a body. And I would urge you, as you think about the resources you have to meet the need and the demand of the time in which we're living, you should look first to the Lord and the resources you have in Christ, and secondly, you should look around you because your greatest resource is sitting here with you. And we need to realize that we are members of one another, part of one another, and we need to begin learning now to weep with those that weep, to rejoice with those that rejoice, and to enter into one another's victories and one another's sufferings. And there's certainly plenty of opportunities to do that. Rebekah then is taken, of course, to Isaac, and the marriage is consummated, and she becomes the ancestress of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another illustration is Ruth. Here another aspect of the picture is shown because Ruth was a Gentile. And so that particular angle of the romance of redemption comes into it. She is a widow. It's interesting that in the Hebrew, the word widow not only speaks of one who's lost a husband, but one who's been forsaken. And so here she is, the widow. We don't know precisely whether she married Mahlon or Chilion. One's name means wimpy and the other means weepy. Wimpy and weepy were both pretty miserable objects, and both of them died, which probably they pined away or something, but they're gone. And the two of them actually illustrate exactly, precisely, what the Apostle Paul's talking to the Galatians about in Galatians 4:9 when he says, "Why do you want to go back to the weak and beggarly elements?" And weak and beggarly really fits and associates in the names. Ruth is set free from that, comes into the land by faith. Because of her belief in the God of Israel and because of her commitment to Naomi, she comes into the land by virtue of that. You know the story. She ends up marrying the hero. And the hero is a very magnificent character who is the kinsman redeemer, Boaz. She enters into the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. You come on down, and in the life of David, you have a beautiful example of the principle as well. This time showing more the aspect of the domineering husband. And that is the story of Abigail. Abigail is married to a guy named Nabal, and his name means fool, idiot, scoundrel, rascal. You could probably add quite a few things. And he was not a nice man to be married to. He was very self-centered. He was very harsh. He was very demanding. He was very ungiving. And here he was married to this beautiful woman, Abigail, not only beautiful in face and form, but of a beautiful spirit. She lives under that tyranny, probably as the result of an arranged marriage, probably not even by her own choice. And yet here she is married to this guy who brings down on his own head the wrath of David. David and his band of merry men, who are not merry at the moment, are on their way to take Nabal's head. And Abigail goes out to meet him and pleads with him that the sin of Nabal be placed on her. She was a very humble, very submissive woman. And of course, when she goes back the next day and tells Nabal of the fact that David was coming, his heart dies within him. He turns as if his heart is stone, and then later he dies. Well, his death sets Abigail free. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Abigail after living under this cluck to have a proposal of marriage come from the king of Israel? Not only that, she goes out to share his outcast condition in the wilderness. She goes forth bearing his reproach, and having spent a certain period of time, however long, we can't be exactly sure, bearing his reproach, she then goes with him to the palace. Again, a perfect picture of the plan that the Lord has for you and I, sharing his reproach here and now, and the hate of the world here and now, and then one day in his presence. The last illustration that I used is a good one because it relates to us. Some of these illustrations picture the church. Some of them picture the dispensational change. Some of them picture the Gentile aspect or the husband. But this one really is a picture of you and I, and that is the picture of Gomer in the book of Hosea. The prophet Hosea is called and commissioned by the Lord to marry an unfaithful woman. As a matter of fact, she's a prostitute, and her name is Gomer. And he marries Gomer, and God designs this in order that he might show to Israel the faithfulness that he has shown to them all through the years. They have a child together. The next child he's uncertain about. The third child he knows isn't his. So it's a very unhappy situation. Gomer persists so consistently in her unfaithfulness that ultimately she is taken and put up for sale on the slave block. Hosea, in this demonstration of the great unflagging and unfailing faithfulness of God, goes and buys her back for himself and redeems her. So these are all illustrations of the principle that we have here, and it's the greatest love story in history. It's the story, the romance of redemption, and you and I are playing a part in that, and we need to keep in mind where we are in history, where we are in God's sight and in God's purpose, and where we're going and what we have to look forward to. So getting back to the principle, on the cross we are made positionally righteous. And that's justification, and that basically takes five things to come about. First of all, the work of redemption. The work of redemption is, of course, the payment of the penalty of sin, and this is spoken of in Romans 3:23. The second work is the work of expiation. We don't really often deal with expiation, but it is a very important doctrine dealt with in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, and it comes up again in Hebrews 10:17. Expiation means that the sin is removed, that not only the debt, but the very aspect of sin is wiped out. It's the IOU, it's the handwriting of ordinances, it's the condemnation, as well as the cause of the condemnation. Their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. And the idea is that the debt is paid, and therefore the slate is wiped clean. We also have the work of imputation, and imputation is dealt with in Romans chapter 4, verse 3 and 23, and that is the work by which the Spirit of God applies to you and I the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are righteous in God's sight. That's a part of the riches conferred on us by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. And of course, there's a dual side to this, and that is that we are not imputed with our own sins. And the reason is because Jesus Christ was. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their sins to them. And it's very important you understand this, because in giving the gospel, people are not going to be judged by God because of their sins. In fact, part of what's going to make hell hell is the fact that unbelievers are going to know when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ that all their sins were paid, that He loved them enough to take their penalty, and therefore the basis of their condemnation is simply their rejection of Jesus Christ. That's going to be a horrible thing to live with for eternity. Because of imputation, we are acceptable to God, and therefore we have the work of propitiation, which means divine satisfaction. God is satisfied with the work of His Son, 1 John 2:2, and because it's been applied to us by the Spirit, He is satisfied with us as well. And finally, the fifth is reconciliation. And reconciliation means that we enter into a new relationship with God. Romans 5 verses 9 through 11 deals with the issue of reconciliation. All of these things are a part of what it means to be justified in the sight of God. So we have phenomenal things that the hero of the drama of history. You know, the old Greeks had the great drama plays. They were really into the drama. And it's interesting because in their drama plays, they actually would often act out what had been prophesied concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. You would have a god who would seize a woman, and she would have a child, and that child was a son of a divine being, and he came into the world to fight against the one who has cursed the world. Even in the stories and the legends of the Africans, they have these same concepts. And in India, we were there one time at the Feast of Lights, and the reason that they call it Diwali, and it's the Feast of Lights, and they all put little candles out in front of their house because the Son of God came and fought against the Prince of Darkness, and it was a terrible battle, and the Son of God defeated the Prince of Darkness, but then as a result of his battle, he died and later had to be resurrected. You see this coming through a lot in the old Greek dramas, but they're built around one idea, and that one idea is tragedy. And I bring that up because as a result of the fall, the story of human history is always tragedy without Jesus Christ. We always have the Romeo and Juliet, and you even see it coming into some of our literature. You know, they meet, they fall in love, there'll never be anyone but this one for me, but it can't be for one reason or another, and so they go off and commit suicide or one thing or another. The lover finds his beloved with the sword that she used to kill herself, and he picks it up and kills himself. You see these themes coming through a lot. But they have a much greater fulfillment, And that fulfillment is a part of the plan of perfection that God has for you and I, to call us to Himself and to make us acceptable in His sight and to bring us as a bride for His Son. The fifth point, you should be at point five now in a perfect plan for imperfect people. The fifth point I've already stated, but I should at least state it again. The goal of the book of Hebrews, the focus of the book of Hebrews, is not so much positional perfection, but practical perfection. Hebrews 6:1, let us go on to perfection. Remember, the perfection is a process. We're essentially talking about sanctification, but the scope of this word is greater than sanctification. And the reason I say that is because it begins in eternity past with a plan of redemption. It applies to the life of Jesus Christ, the fact that He had to be perfected to become our Savior. It then comes into the Christian realm as we believe, you and I believe, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are made perfect in God's sight. But it keeps working its way out, encompassing the whole scope of sanctification. We look at it like this. Here's the cross, here's the crown. Now that precisely is sanctification. What I'm trying to tell you is the word perfection, or the idea of perfection that's coming in Hebrews chapter 7, is of greater scope. It begins before the cross, Hebrews 5:9. Jesus Christ perfected for us, becoming a perfect Savior. It goes on after resurrection and redemption. Why? Because you have the wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the church, the bride of Christ, completes the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that is absolutely amazing that you and I would do that. You know, it's an amazing thing when two people meet and fall in love, and that love is so strong that it goes through the years, it carries through the bruises, if you will, it goes through the hardships, difficulties, and afflictions, and doesn't just endure. It's one thing if two people stay together just to stick it out. Well, we're going to stick it out. We're Christians, you know, you can't divorce, we just got to stick it out. That's a miserable thing. That's a horrible kind of a marriage. But when two people can come through all the hardships and see all of the faults and flaws in one another, forgive the faults and the flaws, love in spite of and love above and beyond those things, and have a relationship that's being refined and going deeper and stronger and sweeter and more wonderful all the way through, what an anticipation that is of what we're going to share with the Lord Jesus Christ. So in talking about this perfection, there are three main words that we use: telios. And this is the one used in Hebrews 5:14. It's also the one Paul uses in Colossians 1:28 when he talks about presenting every man complete in Christ. In other words, bringing every believer not only to spiritual maturity, but the finishing of his race. I was just talking with someone earlier, and we were talking about some of the horrible things going on and the violence, and the statement was made of the fear of death, and what a great fear that is. And I said, yes, but the fear of failing to finish our race should far surpass that. The real fear that needs to drive us, if we're going to have a fear, is the fear of failing to fulfill the plan of God for our life. And that is the fear that the author tries to instill in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Let us fear. Let us have a phobia. Let us carry a dread lest we fail to find and fulfill the niche. Folks, you know, I can talk about this, and we as Christians can talk about it, and we can go on and on and on about it, but you know, you cannot convince a person whose mind is set on this world and whose soul is dead to God. And that is unfortunately the state of most believers today. So preoccupied with the here and the here and now may not be here 6 months from now. And all the things striving for and clinging to and clutching to may be gone. I don't know how much trouble this Y2K thing is going to bring, but I know this, even if it wasn't even a consideration, we don't have any basis for saying 6 months from now things are going to be normal in Australia. And I have to be very careful because I come in as an outsider, but I'm going to tell you this. If the people of this land do not realize that you are a sitting duck, a great big fat plum, being parceled away little by little, sold away. I mean, the treason that goes on sometimes in governments. Look at America. Here is the president who pays for his presidential election by what? Selling secrets to the Chinese so that they're able to build nuclear weapons to reach us. Is that not treason? I mean, these are frightening things, and yet it's almost as if, oh, well, ho-hum. And do we have to do anything more than read the stories of what are going on? Right north of here, we think these are people that can be reasoned with. We think these are people that can be talked with, that can be bargained with. You've got to be kidding. These are people that could slaughter your wives, your children, and laugh. These are people that could starve you to death and eat in front of you and care less. We don't understand the brutal mindset that exists. You should read. I've been reading again through some of the stories of the horrible torture that people were put through, men and women, during the Vietnam War. These people could torture. They have devised methods of torture that absolutely defy. All through the years, all through the centuries, Satan has been honing his skills of torturing the human soul with the intent now not to torture unto death, but to torture within an inch of death and then leave alive to be tortured again within an inch of death and to drag it out for week after week and month after month and year after year. And it's absolutely devilish. And then to demand that a paper be signed saying that we have given you humane and lenient and kind and considerate treatment and screaming that this is the truth. When you're dealing with a devilish mindset, you can't expect reason. You can't expect someone that you can talk to logically. You can't expect someone that is going to listen to anything you have to say. Well, I've probably gotten off on it. Are you ready to die? You ready to die within a month? 6 months? We better be. Because I can guarantee you this, whether it comes or not, we're not going to be able to live if we're not. The first little act of compromise, the first little turning away, the first little I don't want to pay that price, the price of shame, the price of stigma, it's too much, I don't want to pay it. So we turn away, and the next time the little threat comes, we turn away again. The next time a threat comes, we turn again, until finally, when the great opportunity comes, what happens? We're dead already because of our hardened heart and our hardened soul. We need to not be hardening ourselves in these times. We need to be becoming more sensitive. It's extremely important that we become sensitive to the needs of one another. We're not a very big clan. And we're not well liked. We are already hated. How many people do you think would count it an honor to sell you out to people who would slaughter you? There are people who would count it a service to God to put you to death. Jesus said that would happen. Let's make sure we don't become that kind of people. But let's make sure that we are prepared for the time in which we live. And that all depends on and demands that you and I keep on the path of perfection for imperfect people. We're not going to be perfect this side of eternity. It's worth spending time on, and I'll tell you why it's worth spending time on. Every week I meet believers, talk to believers, encourage believers who feel self-condemned. They must understand God's plan of perfection. You have no grounds, no basis for constantly condemning yourself. You have every basis. If there are things wrong, they need to be dealt with, they need to be corrected, and we have the power to do that. And then we need to pick up and we need to move on, and we need to move on without that constant drudgery and that constant bondage and that constant slavery of self-condemnation. Listen, the devil is accusing you enough. Don't help him. His job is the accuser of the brethren. He's accusing others before the throne of grace. Don't help him. Neither against fellow believers in your church or those who may even become your enemies. If that's their choice, let them be your enemies. You love your enemies. You pray for your enemies. You ask that God will correct your enemies. But don't give in to bitterness. Don't give in to hate. It only destroys your ability to keep moving along this wonderful path of perfection for imperfect people. The second word that's used is katartizo. K-A-T-A-R-T-I-Z-O. Katartizo is the word that means to be equipped, and we find it in Ephesians 4 and verse 12. And finally, we have the word sterizo, S-T-E-R-I-Z-O. And sterizo is the word that is used in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 2, a very good challenge for you and I: strengthen the things that remain. It means to make strong. It means to stabilize. It means to build up. And all of these are used in various passages translated by the English word perfection. Let's look at the principle of perfection. Turn with me to Matthew 5. Here's a command for you. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. Here's a command for you. Matthew 5, 48. Therefore you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. How many here have fulfilled that command? It's a command of the Word. God doesn't command us to do what we can't do. Our Father in heaven is perfect. We're commanded to be perfect. If you don't understand what's meant by perfection and you don't understand the plan of God of perfection for imperfect people, you're never going to understand this. You want to know what perfection's like? You remember the story in Matthew or in John chapter 8 where the Pharisees bring the woman taken in the act of adultery, hurl her at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, condemn her, and want to stone her. Now, they were acting according to the law. Jesus chose to deal with a woman on the basis of grace. According to the law, it was right. She should have been stoned. He was here illustrating in a living parable, in his experience, the difference between law and grace. And therefore, he doesn't argue with them. He doesn't say, no, your understanding of Scripture is faulty. He doesn't correct their perception because what they said was right. The law of Moses says this woman should be stoned. He simply brings in another principle. Fine, you want to kill her? Kill her. I wonder what that woman felt like. Here's the Master. Here's the Lord. Here's the Prophet. Here's the Messiah. This woman should be stoned. Kill her. But then he says, first stone comes from the one of you without sin. And exactly. They began to leave, starting with the oldest. They'd had a lot more time to sin. They'd had lots of years of experience. All the way down to the youngest. The youngest are always ones who think they're closer to perfection. But they all left. Now the point that I'm illustrating is this. Jesus said, where are your accusers? And she said, no man condemns me. And what did he say? Neither do I. He had the power to remove from her condemnation because he is the one lawgiver who is able both to save and destroy. But much more to the point, he would die shortly on the cross for that sin which she committed. He had the right of redemption to absolve her of the sin that she committed. What kind of a relationship do you think she had with the Lord at that moment? I can only think of one word to describe it. Perfect. She stood in a relationship of perfection to Jesus Christ, imperfect as she was. The Pharisees didn't have a relationship with him. There was a total barrier between they and he. Though they thought they were so good, though they looked at themselves as being so high, though they wanted to stand in condemnation and judgment, they had no relation whatsoever. Her relationship with Jesus Christ at that moment was a perfect relationship. And it's the relationship that you and I need to stand in with the Lord every moment of every day. And it comes not because we've achieved, not because we've accomplished, not because we've produced, not because we perform, but because we have humbled ourselves in an attitude of dependence at His feet in faith. And that's the only perfect relationship we'll ever have. Be ye therefore perfect. This woman was in a perfect relationship with the Creator of the universe and the Redeemer of mankind. But there's one other little factor we should bring in here. A word should always be interpreted in light of its use in context. You'll notice the word therefore in verse 48 is a summation. So let's go back to verse 43 and find out what he is summarizing. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Is there someone cursing you now? Bless them. They're helping you. It doesn't mean you have to agree with what they're doing as being right. It simply means that you recognize in the perfect plan of God, in the providence of God, it is being allowed for a purpose in your life. David was cursed by Shimei. Once again, his mighty men wanted to go, and Abishai especially, let's take off the man's head. David said, no. God bid him to curse. Let him curse. It may be that the Lord will have mercy on me because of his cursing. What a wonderful thought. God's allowing the man to curse now and allowing me to bear the brunt of that cursing now in order that God may bring on me mercy in the future. What a fantastic plan. What a perfect plan for an imperfect man. Love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Remember that in the Hebrew state of mind, being a son of the Father meant you show the Father's characteristics. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. What does it mean? They are displaying their Father's characteristics. When do you see Jesus retorting against those who accused him? When do you see him speaking back in spiteful terms to those who brought charges against him? You don't see it because he would fulfill to the perfection of the letter what he here urges us to do. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. If you love those that love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? Tax collectors in all ages fall in for a lot of judgment and condemnation. If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, this introduces a very important principle, and that is the closest you and I will ever come to perfection in this life is not in sinlessness, but in the area of spiritual love. So the principle of perfection, Matthew 5, 43 to 48, called in James 1, 25, the perfect law. We are under law, not the law of Moses, the law of grace. What is the law of grace? But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, has raised us up and seated us together with Christ so that in all the ages to come he might show the exceeding greatness of his glory to us who believe. That's the law under which you and I as believers function. It is also the power to perfect. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5, 1 John 4, verses 17 and 18, John talks about the love of God being perfected in us. And the love of God perfected in us is the outworking of this plan by which you and I are being made fitted and suited for the Lord Jesus Christ. The bride is having the blemishes removed. The bride is having, if you will, the bruises of her former marriage to the law removed. No more beatings, no more bashings, no more abuse. The old husband, with all his hostility, with all of his animosity, with all of his demand without love, is gone. Now we're under a new husband in the betrothal stage right now and soon to stand in his presence. During the period of time between the rapture of the church and the second advent, we are going to be completely and thoroughly purged. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is to burn up wood, hay, and stubble and reward for gold, silver, and precious stones. And the beautiful thing about this is that what we do right now, following this plan of perfection that has a perfect end, a perfect plan for imperfect people, a wedding between a perfect Lord who is prophet, priest, king, and warrior, and his chosen bride who right now is probably more like Gomer. But one day we'll stand in his presence without spot and without blemish, and the gold, silver, and precious stones that you and I have the opportunity right now. Today we have had the opportunity. Tonight we've had the opportunity. We have the opportunity every moment to be laying up treasures in heaven. Will adorn the bride forever. Her wedding gown is made up of the sum total of her divine production while here on this earth. So we play a very, very important role in this marvelous plan called perfection. It is the power to perfect, and that power is found only in love. You'll never have the strength to obey until you love. You'll never have the strength to grow until you love. You'll never have the desire for the Word until you love. Our problem is that we need to fall in love with Jesus Christ. What was the first step down for the church following the ascension of Jesus Christ? We're told in Revelation chapter 2, you left your first love. You still have the sound doctrine. You're still doing the same works. You're evangelizing the world. You have missionary outreach. But there's one thing you don't have. You don't love me like you used to. That's the problem. And if there's anything that we lack as a body, we don't need more money. Be nice. We don't need more people. It would be nice. We don't need anything other than the one thing that we need, the one thing that I pray for, the one thing I urge you to pray for is that all of us would fall in love again, more deeply, more strongly, more firmly with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I'll tell you this, and I can speak with authority because I know, when there has been alienation and it's overcome by grace, the love that exists after will be better than ever before. And that's what it ought to be for you and I as believers in Jesus Christ. Point 7, the process of perfection, I'm going to have to hurry along here, is given to us in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Picture this. Let me just read it for you. It's too good to pass up. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Here it is, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. How can you perfect holiness? Isn't that an amazing statement? Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, it's talking obviously about sanctification. Perfecting this process of sanctification, coming closer and closer to the finish line of this plan that God has designed for us. That is the process of perfection. 8, the pursuit of perfection is found in the area of God's Word. If you want to go further along the line of the plan of God for your life, you'll never do it without becoming an avid student of the Word. And I encourage you, someone was just saying recently how thrilling it was, the things that they had found reading their own Bible. Folks, don't ever rely totally on someone to teach you. Teach yourself. Rely on the anointing of the Spirit of God to open your eyes, to give illumination and understanding, and get into the Word. You don't have to read Leviticus. You don't have to read Numbers. Master the New Testament. Get into the Gospels. Get into the Epistles. Get into the book of Revelation and saturate your soul and ask the Spirit of God to open your eyes and to draw you into, because you see, I'm only a go-between. I'm just a mouthpiece here. But when you sit down and you open the Word and the Spirit of God enlightens you and it becomes alive to you and exciting to you, you realize that you are being drawn into a closer relationship with Jesus Christ, and it should be getting closer all the time. Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. We do it through the Word. Ephesians 4:12. God has given communication gifts for the equipping, for the perfecting of the saints. Why do I teach? For the equipping, the perfecting of the saints. Also, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we know the principle. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. But we often stop there. That the man of God may be what? Perfect. But the word here is equipped. Adequately supplied for what God has called him or her to accomplish in this life. We only have a little time left. Are you satisfied with what you've accomplished in your Christian life up to now? I'm not. I feel like I've done so little. Folks, it's almost over. We're almost to the finish line. If you're running in a race and suddenly you see the finish line there, it's right there. We can see it. What do you do? Do you slow down? Do you say, well, I made it most of the way? No, you run harder than ever. That's going to come up. Paul says, I press on. And he uses that figure of the distance runner who has gone through the long, hard, grueling, difficult race, and now he sees the finish line, and he feels that new surge of energy. The crowd is down there cheering, and suddenly the weary limbs regain their strength, and he gets his second, third, fourth win, and he starts driving for the finish line. Paul was in prison. He knew he was soon to depart from this life. He was pressing on with everything he had. You and I should be doing the same. The price of perfection. Point nine. You won't like this, but it's just the way it is. The price of perfection is suffering. If we're going to accomplish and achieve what God designed for us to achieve and accomplish, we have to come to it even as Christ in His humanity came to it. And that is pain, that's sorrow, that's suffering, that's difficulty. James, for this reason, in James 1, 2 through 4, says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing, keep knowing why you're there. Not what you're going through, not how hard it is. Understand why you're there. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. It's all a part of the process of perfection for imperfect people. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10 says, after you have suffered for a while, God Himself will perfect and confirm you. Two of the words that I gave you are used in that passage. Tenth, the practice of perfection. I've got 10 and 11. The practice of perfection we have to look at, and this is probably as far as we'll get tonight. Will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13? Therefore be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I already showed you within the context the perfection demanded there is a perfection of love for those who hate you. Love those who hate you just like God loves those who hate Him. Just like Christ loved those who hated Him. Just like He prayed for those who persecuted Him. I just read about Andrew this week. As a matter of fact, maybe I can even find it. Here it is. Andrew, dedicated to you. Live up to it. Andrew means manly or courageous. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross. Remember, there were three types of cross in the ancient world. There was the stake. There was the cross that we picture Christ on, and there was the X-shaped cross. Andrew was crucified on that type of a cross. The multitude, after watching his anguish and his suffering for 2 days, went to the proconsul and begged them to take him down. Andrew refused and began to pray, and this is what he said, O Jesus Christ, let not thine adversary loose him that is hung upon thy grace. O Father, let not this small one humble any more him that has known thy greatness. But do thou, Jesus Christ, whom I have seen, whom I hold dear, whom I love, in whom I am and shall be, receive me in peace into thine everlasting tabernacles, that by my going out there may be an entering in unto thee of many that are akin to thee, that they may rest in thy majesty. What a magnificent prayer. Captured and recorded at the very moment of that man hanging in his death throes after 2 days on a cross and refusing deliverance. You know what power could make someone want to cling to their own cross? You think these young men and women that gave their lives in Colorado, you think they were there? Obviously there was fear, obviously there was terror, obviously there was adrenaline, but I know from the experience we just came through in that rolling van in Nigeria, I know what they were experiencing. They were experiencing a joy, and they were experiencing a peace, and they were experiencing a love so deep that they would have embraced the shotgun. You want to kill me? Let me hold it to my heart. You pull the trigger. Don't think that you're going to be, well, again, it depends, doesn't it, on whether we're in fellowship or not. It depends on whether or not we are in the power of the Spirit, who alone can produce the thing that would make a person embrace their own cross. Let me show it to you. You know the passage well, 1 Corinthians 13. Isn't it interesting that in this passage, and this is talking about spiritual love, and I have to use the term, the designation, spiritual love, because we all have our ideas of what love is. And the love this is talking about surpasses them all. We all have our ideas of romance. We all have our ideas of affection and everything else. What we're talking about here is the love that the Spirit of God produces. It's the love by which 1 John chapter 2 and chapter 4 says we are to be perfected. It's the love that Jesus had in mind in Matthew 5:48 when he said, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And therefore it talks about love and never mentions how it feels. Husbands, let me ask you a question. You love your wife? Well, aren't you glad I can't put souls up on here? Say, well, sometimes I don't feel like it. And that's great. You know why? Because there is a power available to you to love regardless of how you feel. Wives, you love your husbands. Sitting here listening to the Word tonight, talking about redemption, talking about the great romance of the play of human history, you have a hero of your own. You love him? Sort of. Sometimes. Kind of. Let me ask you a question. Do you love him as much as the day you married him? You know, I can stand here before you, and folks, you'd know if I was lying. And I can tell you I love Nan more today, infinitely more today than I did the day we got married. I was a dumb kid. What do you know when you're a dumb kid? Your head's in the clouds. You be quiet. I saw her getting ready to say amen, and I just had to step in there. Your head's in the clouds, and you're thinking about everything except what real love is all about. When the Bible talks about love, spiritual love, the power that brought Christ into this world through a path of suffering that would perfect Him as our Savior, what power was it? It's what we find right here. And you know what? It has nothing to do with feeling. When the Bible talks about love that can draw you and I to the Lord Jesus Christ, that can make 14 and 15 year old boys and girls lay down their lives, the one in Indonesia bearing his chest to the sword that literally disemboweled him and sent him into eternity. I can't even comprehend, folks. I try in my mind to imagine what kind of reception those young people met as they entered into the palace of the king. What kind of cheering, what kind of rejoicing, what kind of... Imagine millions, all of the cloud of witnesses of all the ages past standing there cheering, chanting their names, clapping their hands, stomping their feet, the multitude of angels out there beyond them singing songs of praise to Jesus Christ. We can't even comprehend it. But you know, there's only one power that could make someone do what those folks have done. And it's a power you and I need. And that's this power right here. It's the power of love, and it is not feeling. How often do you and I slip in our spiritual life because we don't feel close to Jesus Christ? Forget how you feel. Draw near to Jesus Christ. He doesn't seem to be with me like He used to be. Forget the feeling. He'll never fail. He never has failed. Jesus Christ never failed at anything He ever undertook. And when He received you and embraced you, He said, "I will carry you in my everlasting arms. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will never draw back from you. Don't think that I will. Don't let the enemy deceive you into thinking that I will. Don't you for a moment think that I've left you for a second." But live in the reality. Live in the power of what this passage talks about right here. How can you describe in human terms what divine love is like? Well, John tries in John chapter 3 and verse 16 when he said, "God so loved that He gave." It cannot be described by feeling. It can only be described by action. And therefore, I would say as a practical application for each and every one of us, whether it's husband to wife, wife to husband, whether it is parents to children, children to parents, whether it is each of us as a member of the congregation, can you begin to ask God as you look around this congregation, as you look at people that maybe you've been alienated from, look at people that maybe you have a gripe with or a grudge against or something, can you begin to look at that person and say, Father, produce within me a love for that person. Give me a genuine love and then begin to work it out. Because that love is going to be there based on what you do. What did Jesus say to the Ephesian church when he said, you have left your first love? Did he say work up emotion? Did he say come back to the feeling? Did he say come back into the whatever? No, he says remember from whence you've fallen. Repent, that is return, and redo. Go back and do the same works. How can a man who's been married to a woman for 58 years generate the same kind of love as when they met? By doing the same thing. When a man sees a woman, When a man sees a woman he is attracted to and he wants to win her, does he just sit around and feel? Does he talk about how he feels? No. You walk up to some woman you've never seen before and say, you know, I feel fantastic love for you. She's going to hit you in the face, run, or something. No, what do? You go up and speak kindly. Guess what? It still works. Next time you meet, you have a little gift, a little flower. And then you ask, would you like to go out sometime? You don't take her to the dumpiest dive in the world. You take her to the nicest place that you can afford. Right? And you begin by actions to woo her and win her. And you may even find out that your ideas of what you think are the great things to do with her are not her ideas. And then you have to change the way your plan of attack. Because you have to do the things she thinks are romantic. You know? I mean, in Arkansas, some guy would walk up to a girl and say, hey, how'd you like to go out? Let's go to the tractor pull this Saturday, you know? They're having a hog calling contest. Let's go to that. You know, that's not her idea of romance. Then again, it may be. She may be the champion hog caller. Who knows? So I've said all of that to say this, and I have to get to it. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8. Love suffers long. What an amazing first statement. Love suffers long. We're about to run out of time. About 3 minutes. I'm going to have to leave this, folks, till next time. This is too rich. But I want you to notice two things. I want you to notice the first and the last thing love does. That's all I ask you to do. And if you'll take the first and the last thing and realize that the last thing comes because of the first thing, you'll find the key to victory in every area of your life, spiritual, physical, marital, relationships with any other person. Love suffers. Love never fails. You know why love never fails? Because love is willing to suffer. How long is it willing to suffer? A long time. Love suffers long. And I want you to also notice that when it suffers, the very next statement, there are 16 things in these four verses that tell us what love does. But if you can just hold on to this week. Here's your assignment. Go practice it. Suffer. And you've begun to love. And you know what? How do you suffer? With a grudging attitude, with a complaining attitude, with a murmuring attitude. Notice the very next statement. Love suffers long and is kind. You know, one of the most lacking things in our world today is kindness. Simple, thoughtful kindness. Simple courtesy among husbands and wives. How much would be gained if all of us learned to suffer long and not say, I've suffered so long. If you only knew what I've done for you, suffer long and be kind. What a difference it would make. And that's just the first two steps of 16 things love does. And when we do these things, you'll never fail. And God says on this earth, that's as close to perfect as you can get. And He says, I've given you the power. It's the Spirit of God who dwells within you. And it's there for you to enjoy it. But don't look for the feelings first. The first thing it does is suffer. Let's pray. I'll see you next time. By the way, think on how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills this so perfectly. Hanging on the cross, battered half to death, pouring out His life for the world. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are astounded by the matchless love of Jesus Christ. We're also, Father, greatly challenged to realize that You have a plan that applies in church history right now between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ.